Okay, let's say the third article together, which we're going to be talking about. Let's see if we can say it. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him. Why not? Why is that true that we cannot by our own reason or strength come to the Lord Jesus or believe in Him? Mark. Because by nature, according to the Bible, we are worse. You're not totally wrong, but worse.
We should be dead.
We are dead. The Bible says you are by nature dead in your transgressions and sins. Can dead people do anything?
No.
Okay, that's it. So let's start over. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. What's the gospel? Abby. It's good news about something. What is the gospel? Gavin.
The gospel is the New Testament sharing good news of the Lord.
Get more detail. Good news of the Lord about what? Mitch. What is the gospel?
The good news that the Lord praised
it. Colin. This is bad. You guys got to know what the gospel is. We're crying out loud.
Gospel is thing that is saying forgiveness for forgiving us all the sins from what the law is accusing us of.
And why? How can God do that? He's a just judge. We are wicked sinners by nature. How can He do that? Just pardon us.
Because Jesus died for us.
There you go. And who is Jesus?
Son of God.
Son of God. So there you go. Abby, Carter, and Mitch. The gospel is the good news that God has wiped out our debt because Jesus paid our debt for us. Right? There's the gospel. He has called me by the gospel. So whenever we hear that good news, the Holy Spirit is working in us, calling us to believe it. So let's go on from there if we can pick up the middle. He called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. Who? Whole Christian church on earth. The Christian church is not just at 9141 County Road 101. That's here, right?
Mm-hmm.
It is here, but where else is it?
Wherever
the what is being used. The gospel is being preached. Wherever the gospel is being preached. India, Africa, Germany, France, United States, Guatemala, Mexico, wherever. The gospel is preached. And what is the gospel again, Abby? The good news about what? Oh, were you listening? Gavin, help her out.
The good news of the ultimate sacrifices came for our sins.
And so God has done what with our sins?
Forgiven them.
Very good. Wiped them all out. So let's see, where were we? We were at all, I keep interrupting, sanctified truth. Just as He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, He daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, He will raise up me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is
certainly true.
We're going to say it a couple more times now. We've got to get that down. You've got to know what the gospel is. Last week, we talked about the gospel coming to us in the means of grace. And I had you write this down, didn't I?
Yep.
Let's review it. Means of grace. In other words, what do I mean by the phrase means of grace? The means that God uses to give us His gracious forgiveness. He doesn't just pop it into your head. Right, Brandon? If you're sitting here one day, I guess I'm a Christian now. That's not how it works. He calls you through the gospel. So the means of grace, we call it also the office of keys. And the unlocking key would be the gospel. What do you think would be the locking key? Where you lock a person out of heaven. If the gospel is the unlocking key, what would be the locking key?
The law.
The law. The law is the locking key. If you want to lock your children out of heaven someday, don't get them baptized. You have locked him out. Because as we saw, baptism is one of the means of grace. So we have the gospel word, and Abby now knows what that is, right? It's the good news that God has forgiven you because Jesus paid your debt. It can be preached to us publicly, as we do here on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. Sometimes it's preached or taught privately. We call that private confession, although that's how the pastor does it. Can a Christian use the gospel privately with another friend or with your children someday?
Yes.
Yeah, you can. And of course, then God likes to take his gospel and attach it with something visible. He usually did that in the Bible. Like the flood, he gave the promise there would never be a flood again. And what was the visible sign?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. He promised the Israelites when they were bitten by the serpent that never again, that if they looked at the serpent on the pole, they would be healed. He always has a visible thing with his word. So they got water baptism. And thirdly, of course, we have Lord's Supper. What's the common element in all these three things? The gospel word. You take the gospel away, you got nothing here, just a bunch of jabbering. If you take away the gospel here, you just got water. That can't save you. By the way, if some Baptist person or somebody someday says to you, water can't save you, you should say, I know that, I'm not dumb. And then they'll say, well, then why do you believe in baptism? And you would say, because baptism is not just water, it's the water with God's word. Okay, that makes a difference, doesn't it? Just like money. How can a little piece of paper this big and that big with the number 100 on it buy stuff? Because the government says so, right? The piece of paper would be useless if the United States government didn't stand behind it. And if you took some monopoly money and tried to buy stuff at Target, guess what? Or if you took Confederate money or Reichsmarks, which were used in World War II in Germany, that wouldn't count either. And through the means of grace, he gives us what he says, forgiveness, life, and salvation, with the hope that we will then respond back with faith and love. So there's the means of grace. And where these means are used, where any of these means are used, the Holy Spirit is calling. Because let's see, what did we say in the creed there? He called me
by the gospel.
Now, in the Lutheran Church, we have all these various ways that the gospel comes to us. By the way, do these means give different blessings?
Yes.
Do they give different blessings? Do you get more forgiveness this way than this way?
No.
Do you get more forgiveness this way than this way?
No.
What if you can only get this and that's it? Does that mean you don't get any forgiveness, life, and salvation?
No.
You know, why does God have so many means of grace? Well, I shouldn't put it that way. Why does he have so many ways that he applies the gospel to us? Hannah?
Because some ways people can't get them.
Sometimes a person couldn't get all of them. The thief on the cross couldn't get this or this or this. But he got this, didn't he? Uh-huh. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And a little baby who's maybe 3 days old is baptized and dies. It never got this, never got this, never got that. Was it? Did it have forgiveness, life, and salvation?
Yes.
Absolutely. Why then, there's another reason, why would God give so many different ways to apply the gospel to us? For the same reason I like to show my wife in many different ways I love her. Not just one. I don't just tell her. I give her gifts, don't I? We go out to nice restaurants. We go to movies. I do all those things. We go on vacations. We go on trips to Europe, maybe. All those things because she's my wife and I love her. Okay? So, we need the various means, various ways that God applies the means to us. And if we stop using the means of grace, what's going to happen? I used this analogy here last week. I have this thing here. It says 39% right now. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay it here and we'll see what happens. Is it going to get any stronger?
No.
What do I have here?
Charging cord.
You see, in the charging cord is like the means of grace, see? So what I'm going to do, and you've done this with yours, I'm sure, I'm going to plug it in here. And then, where's the source of that electricity that's going to charge this thing up? It's right here. I don't have the plug, sorry. It's got to be in a computer. Anyway, I thought I had the plug thing. I can plug it. In fact, I'll go plug it in back here. I got to charge it up. Let's see if I can plug back here in this computer.
Probably.
Are you going to remind me to get my phone?
Maybe. Probably.
Where is it? Here it is. Okay. Hello?
What?
There we go. So guess what? Now, I have a little lightning bolt in the charger. Guess what's happening? So now tonight, when we leave class, and I get my phone, which you will remind me to do, won't you?
Sure.
You will remind me to get my phone. I'll probably go back to our camera. Let's get rid of this thing here. Come on. So tonight when I go get my phone, it'll probably be about 80%, which is good, because now I'll be able to use it. So why am I using that analogy? What's the point?
Sure.
You've got to keep your faith plugged into what? The means of grace, right? Well, I say, use the means of grace to plug yourself into God's grace and forgiveness, right? Okay, let's look at question number 162. Why does this thing keep popping up like this anyway? Get rid of this thing. Okay. By the way, these are just comments from the Lutheran Confessions here. I think we looked at these last week. God will not deal with us except through His Word and sacraments. Let's see. This one up here, to obtain justifying faith, God is through the office of the minister, provide the gospel and sacraments. Through these as through
means.
He gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where it pleases Him. And those who do what?
Hear the gospel.
So again, I want to drive that into your memory. The gospel is the means of grace, and that's why I would never, ever go to a church where the gospel is not clearly preached and the sacraments rightly ministered. Yes, you could be a Christian where they didn't practice the Lord's Supper, I guess. But I wouldn't want to go to such a church. I'd like to go to a church where you can get all the means of grace, right? All four, three or four of them. In the Lutheran church, you can. That's a good thing. Okay, question number 162. The Holy Spirit does not just bring us into the faith, but He keeps us in the faith and causes us, gives us new life. And when someone has new life, the dead person comes back to life. They can do things they couldn't do when they were dead. Like?
They can walk.
What do living people do?
Walk around.
Breathe.
Eat.
Talk.
Hear stuff.
Eat. Play.
Smell.
See, all that stuff is produced out of the life we have. If you're dead, you can't do any of those things. So when we become Christians, and God sparks new life in us, we're able now to do things that please God. We're able to walk around as Christians. And if you were going to ask, what do you think, if you were asking God, what do you want me to do now that I'm alive? He would probably tell you, where do you find the good works He wants you to do? We talked about this in September. How about the Ten Commandments, huh? In other words, you don't have to be a strange person, a weird person. Just honor your parents. Don't cheat in school. That'd be the seventh commandment. Don't bully people. That'd probably be the fifth commandment, right? Listen to God's word, third commandment. Don't worship false gods, first commandment. Don't say bad things about people, eighth commandment. Don't be jealous of people, what they have or who they are, ninth and tenth commandments, okay? If you look at Bible passage, read the answer to 162 for me, Gavin. 162, the answer.
The Holy Spirit sanctifies me in the true faith. That is, by faith He works a renewal of my whole life, in spirit, will, attitude, and desires, so that I now strive to overcome sin and do good works, sanctification, and
so you got Pisces 5:76. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So as Christians, we grow in those types of things. If you look at 5:77, it says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works. Circle good works. Circle the word good works. And if we ask, what is a good work? If you look at page 154... let's read the answer, 163, which should be what I talked about a minute ago. Carter, would you read that answer?
And God said, a good work is everything that a child of God does, speaks or thinks in faith according to the Ten Commandments.
Stop right there. I want you to underline the words, a child of God does. See, if you're not a child of God, nothing you do will please God. You get it? So on my refrigerator, when my grandchildren were little, I had these pictures they drew. I told you that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't always the best pictures, but you know they were special to me and my wife. Why? They were my grandchildren, okay? And they drew them for us. And you know, if you had drawn a picture for me, I'd have said, well, that's nice. Give it to your mother, okay? That didn't impress me, because you're not my kids. You get it? And so my grandchildren, my children, I was impressed by what they did, not because it was such a great thing they did, but because of their relationship with me. Does that make sense? So why is God pleased with you doing your homework when other kids who aren't Christians do their homework too, maybe better than you? But why is he so pleased with you? There you go, because of the relationship. He is your father. You're baptized. And therefore, all the things you do in life, little things, watching television, playing sports, hanging out with your friends, eating supper, enjoying a good pizza, in my case, driving my car, maybe playing a sport, all those things are signs that you are alive and God is pleased with them, not because the works are so good, but because of who
we are.
We are. Okay? Would you please look at Bible passage? Let's see. Yeah, 5:8-3. Would you read 5:8-3 for me, Mark?
Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God? Whoever thought that? Eating a hamburger at McDonald's glorifies God? Why? Because of who you are. Would you please write next to it the following? I should live a normal child, a normal life, as God's child, according to the Ten Commandments, wherever God puts me in life. I should lead a normal life as God's child, according to the Ten Commandments, wherever God puts me in life. And our standard for good works is always the Ten Commandments, which don't require us to be weird people or do stupid things. If you were a Muslim, a good work is you have to pray 5 times a day on your knees with your nose to the ground on a prayer rug. You have to give alms to the poor. You have to make once in your life, if you are able, a pilgrimage to Mecca, which is in Saudi Arabia, and spend 2 weeks there, or you're not a good Muslim. I mean, they got these weird things you have to do. If you're a Muslim woman, you have to wear black clothes and cover every inch of your body, or you go to hell. Terrible thing. We believe as Christians, good works are living a normal life in the world, wherever God puts you. A good work for me, my profession, is to be a preacher. Therefore, God is happy when I teach good catechism classes, when I preach good sermons, when I visit the sick and the shut-ins, when I study for my sermons. These are all things that please God, not because they're such magnificent things, but because of my relationship. In your case, you please God by honoring your parents, protecting people's property and not cheating on tests. That'd be Seventh Commandment stuff. Protecting the rights of people around you who need your help. Just doing normal stuff in life. Being a nice person, basically, okay? And that's what God wants us to be like. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Now, if you look at question 6, oh, by the way, table of duties. Let's look at that real quick. Let's see if I got another catechism here. Front of the page. You got a hymn book, don't you?
Yep.
Well, let's look at the beginning of the page. I'll just move this here. Page 33 or so. Actually, page 35. Keep your finger where we are so you know where to go back to. Page 35. Table of Duties. Look at what it says. Would you read under Table of Duties, section 3, Colin? Certain passages. Read that.
Certain passages of Scripture for various holy orders and positions, admonishing them and about their duties and responsibilities.
Holy orders. Holy. What does the word holy mean?
So it's like a special.
So special orders. And he mentions, first of all, bishops, pastors, and preachers. And everybody would say, well, that's a holy order. But look, turn the page. Look at the holy orders. What's the next one? The hearers. What's the next one? Civil government. Citizens. Husbands. Wives. Parents. Children. Workers. Employers. Supervisors. Youth. Widows. To everyone. In other words, what's he saying there? You don't have to be a pastor or a bishop to please God. You can please God if you're a citizen, if you're a mother or father, or a young person just doing your homework, or being an employer or a worker. Because what made all those, what was the key that would make all those positions holy orders? Was the person doing them holy? Your work doesn't make you holy. A holy person does holy and special things. Should I say that again? Your work does not make you holy. Let's talk about me. I am not holy before God because I preach the gospel. I'm going to say that again. I'm not holy before God because I'm a minister. Because there are ministers who are not Christians, and their ministry doesn't please God. My work pleases God, not because of what I do, but because of who I am. I am a Christian. And my vocation in life, my calling is to be a preacher. What's your calling right now? Alexa, what's your calling in life? Mine's to be a preacher. What's yours?
To preach other kids about God.
What's your common calling in life right now? Don't get so fancy.
A daughter.
A daughter. What else? Student. What else?
Doing
your homework. All those things I mentioned, that's your calling. Now someday you'll have a different calling. Some of you will be housewives or mothers or dads. Or maybe some of you will be IT experts like one of my sons. Your dad is one of those. Or maybe some of you will go into church work. Or maybe some of you will be truck drivers. Or maybe some of you will do it teachers. Whatever. Those are all holy orders if the person doing them is holy. And how do you become holy before God? You don't do it yourself. He does it. He calls you by the gospel and sets you aside as special. And in your baptism, He did that, didn't He? Called you by His own name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit put that on you and gave you that name and set you apart from everybody else in the world. And so you join all other Christians and me in praying what we all pray, Our Father in Heaven. You have the same rights before God as I do. The only difference between me and you, probably, is I know a little bit more about it. But that doesn't mean I'm holier than you. You understand? Okay? All right. Let's turn back to page 154. What does the Scripture teach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Point A says the Holy Spirit, through word and sacrament, gives freely the most precious gifts, faith, forgiveness, eternal life. So every Christian gets the same forgiveness, life, and salvation. I do not have more forgiveness from God than you do because I'm a minister. Does that make sense? Do I have more salvation than you do? No. We all have the same. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, the only difference between you guys and me would probably be I just know more about it because I'm a minister. I study the Bible every day and preach it. But you know, the older you get, if you continue going to church, continue studying, you can learn too. In fact, I have met non-pastors, lay people we call them, in our congregation here, who know almost as much theology as I do. Now, they don't know Hebrew and Greek, because I learned that that's kind of a specialty. But they know the catechism very well. And I was in a congregation years ago where one of my members, he was not a minister, he had read, think of this, had read all the works of Martin Luther. And the Lutheran Confessions, all of them. All those nine, the big book like that, read them all. And he knew everything about it. And you know, he had grown in his faith over the years and studied it. So you can do the same thing. Point B, let's read that one because this is a critical issue. Hannah, B. 164B, please read it. In apostolic times. Circle that. Apostolic times and tell me what that's talking about.
In apostolic?
What does that mean, in apostolic times? Who are the apostles? Are there any today?
No.
So what does it mean in apostolic times?
When there were apostles.
Back in the days of the apostles. That would be the first century. Okay, read that, please.
Back in also gave some Christians the gift to perform miraculous signs and wonders, for example, healing, speaking in tongues, and raising the dead. The Scriptures do not teach, however, that God will necessarily give all Christians in every time and place special miraculous gifts. The Holy Spirit bestows His blessings according to His gifts.
Okay, in apostolic times, the Holy Spirit gave some Christians. I want you to write under some Christians. Right, through the apostles. Come on. Through the apostles. Where it says he gave some Christians. Write the note through the apostles. The ability to do all these miraculous things. There are no occasions. Please remember this because someday you're going to run into what are called Pentecostal Christians or charismatic Christians who think that all the miracles of the Old of the New Testament, raising the dead, healing the sick, speaking in tongues, all that can happen today if you have a strong enough faith. There is not one occasion in the New Testament where anybody did those things without an apostle being there. Why do you think God did that in the first century through the apostles? Why did He, through the apostles, give these abilities to work all these miraculous things? You think He was trying to prove something? Gavin, what do you think?
That Jesus was there doing the exact same things.
And that, well, let's even back up. Why do you think Jesus was able to do all kinds of miraculous things that nobody else could do? Jesus walked on the water. Does that mean I can do it?
No.
Why did He do it and I can't?
Because
He's God. And had He worked no miracles, nobody would have gotten the point that He was God. And that's why following His baptism, He let His glory flash out once in a while. We call those events
miracles.
They don't happen anymore. Now let's jump ahead to His apostles. Peter, John, later St. Paul, Thomas. Why were they able to do things that we can't do today anymore? Because God wanted to make a point. They were very unique
people.
They were the apostles. He was going to use them to write the New Testament. Okay, let's make the point. Why should you read the book of Romans and pay attention to it and not read something Mohammed writes?
Because
Mohammed didn't work any miracles. St. Paul did. The book of Romans is written by Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. How do we know he was inspired? He did all kinds of amazing things that you can't do, and Mohammed didn't do, and I can't do. Raised the dead, healed the sick, spoke in foreign languages, and so on. All these things. So, in apostolic times, he gave some Christians, and not all of them, to perform miraculous signs. Now, I want you to jot next to it, but not today as Pentecostals and Charismatics claim. And there you got the Pentecostal prayer meeting. They're raising their hands, they're laying their hands on this guy's head, probably trying to heal him from something. That's all bogus. It's all bogus. And you will be challenged someday that you must not be a strong enough Christian because that doesn't happen in your life. God works through means, ordinary means today. Yes, there was a time when He worked openly. He pulled the curtain back and stepped out and worked a miracle. That doesn't mean He's going to do it all the time. Even in His own ministry, did Jesus heal everybody? No, just occasionally, so that people knew who they were dealing with here. And St. Paul and Peter did not heal everybody, but they did occasionally, so people would say, well, these guys are different. We better listen to them, because we can't do what they're doing. So those apostolic gifts, there's the word apostolic, those miraculous things that happened. By the way, we have a book that records those miraculous deeds of two of the main apostles, Peter and Paul. What book am I talking about? It records amazing things they did.
Acts.
And I want to get the full name of that book. It's called The Acts of the Apostles. It's not just, I'm not correcting you here, but just to get it clear, it's not really just the book of Acts. Because if that's what we think, we might suspect, read that, oh gosh, Paul raised the dead, I think I'll go raise somebody. No, it's the Acts of the Apostles. Are you an apostle?
No.
A few years ago, before I came here, I was down in Winfield, Kansas, teaching at a college. I was teaching the Old Testament. And there was a lady taking my course. She was probably 40 years old. And she was a charismatic Pentecostal. She believed that she could speak in tongues and do all these apostolic things. And I disagreed with her. And she said, would you talk to my minister about it? And I said, sure. So she invited me over to her house one evening for coffee, and her minister was there. And he started telling me how he could heal the sick and speak in tongues and all these things. And I said, I had him look at this Bible passage, which I want you to look at right now, passage 585. And would you please read it for me, Alexa?
The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great.
I'm going to read on my translation. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with great patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. And I read that to him because he claimed to do all these mighty works. And so I read the text and he looked at me and said, what's your point? And I said, my point is this. If you can do all this stuff, you must be an apostle. You know what he said?
I'm not one.
No. He said, I am. I said, wait a minute. You can't be an apostle. He said, why not? I said, because in the book of Acts, when Judas had killed himself, they wanted to replace Judas, and they tried to select somebody. They had gathered some people, and they said, one can only be an apostle who lived with Jesus from the time of his baptism till his resurrection, and who witnessed his resurrection. Can anybody do that today?
No.
Therefore, there cannot be apostles anymore. And if there are no apostles, there cannot be what else from that text?
These works.
Those mighty works. They died out with the apostles. As I mentioned, something else about that. It'll come back to me in a minute. Would you please look also then, it says, through the apostles, the Holy Spirit gave... Oh, back to the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, there are no miracles that ever were performed without an apostle being there. And I just want to store this in your memory banks. If somebody claims they can do all these kinds of things, it's all bogus. They're wrong. Just because Jesus or Paul or Peter did something doesn't mean you can. You get it? And if somebody says, well, then why is it in the Bible? It's in the Bible so that we might read what they wrote and believe that they're special. Paul, you got to listen to Paul. He was an apostle. He wasn't like you or me. He was an apostle. He could do things you and I can't do. Listen to what he says. Next thing I want you to write. Who wrote that? Speaking in tongues. I wish they would translate that correctly. Would you write over speaking in tongues, foreign languages? When the New Testament talks about speaking in tongues, it's not talking about gibberish, heavenly prayer language, which is what the Pentecostals say. It's talking about speaking in foreign languages. Today it'd be Spanish or Arabic or Chinese or English or German or French. You have a bunch of different languages here, for example. They didn't have so many back in those days, but they had enough. Why would God have given the early apostles on Pentecost, for example, the ability to speak in all foreign languages immediately without studying them? Why do you think he would have done that?
Because so they could teach everyone.
Keep going. You're on the right track. What had Jesus told them to do? Of all nations. If you're going to teach all nations, you have to be able to
speak
their languages, the nation's languages. I can't do that. When I was in India, I gave lectures and preached out in the various little congregations. I always had to have a translator. And that's difficult. I would say, today we will study John chapter 1, verse 2. In John chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle says, and it took forever. Because I can only say a little phrase and it translated another phrase. And I never knew if the guy was translating it correctly. In fact, one time I was lecturing on the Lord's Supper, how Jesus uses the wine and gives us his blood with the wine. And the guy translated something. I turned to him in English because he knew English too. And I said, did you translate that wine or grape juice? Because in India they don't like to drink wine. He said, well, I translate grape juice. I said, that's not what I said. I said wine. He said, well, we don't have a word for wine. I said, yes, you do. No, we don't. I said, well, then translate it fermented grape juice. What does that mean?
Wine.
Fermented grape juice is wine. He looked at me and said, everybody's going to get upset. I said, I don't care if they get upset. That's what it says. Jesus took wine. He didn't take grape juice. They didn't have it in the first century. Translate it right. So I wish I could have spoken their language. I could have been much more effective. If I had been St. Paul or Peter, I would have said, hello, who are you people? They would have babbled something back to me. I would have understood it immediately. And I could have fluently talked back to them in their language, just like that. Now today, let's ask this question. Here's a tricky question. Is the church still to be preaching the gospel in foreign languages? Do we still have to preach the gospel in foreign languages?
Yes.
Yes. What's the difference, though, between how we can do it and how the apostles were able to do it? If that question makes sense. What's the difference? You think? Yeah, Mitch?
We need a translator.
Or?
We only do a few and they could do all.
Or we have to spend time
studying
the language. My nephew's going to the Dominican Republic. That's one of our missions here. Pastor Price is his name. David Price. He has six kids. And they're going to the Dominican Republic. What language would they speak there? Spanish. Now, he did not grow up speaking Spanish, so guess what he's been doing this whole past year? Learning Spanish. He'll probably have to live there, I'm guessing, a good year before he can really preach in that language. and discuss the Christian faith with Spanish-speaking people. Had he been like St. Paul or Peter, he'd have gone to the Dominican Republic and would have understood every word immediately. That's what they were able to do, because they were apostles. We can't do that. So this business of speaking in tongues, and I really, it bothers me that our English translations translated speaking in tongues. They really ought to say speaking in foreign languages. And if you were in church 2 weeks ago, I read the epistle lesson, and it talked about speaking in tongues and having interpretation. And I said, I read it, speaking in tongues or foreign languages, so that you have an interpreter, that is a translator. Because that's what he's talking about. And on Pentecost Sunday, St. Peter did not babble away in some heavenly angel language. He preached in the dialects of the people. They heard what he said. They were baptized and became Christians. What good does it do to babble in a foreign tongue if a person can't understand you? That's why Martin Luther, by the way, at the Reformation, took the Latin church service and translated it into German. Because what good did it do to babble off in Latin when none of the people knew any Latin? That didn't do any good. Okay? So, one other thing I want you to jot here. Let's see if I have anything else. Yeah. If you look at Bible Passage 585, we read it. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And I want you to write next, by St. Paul. So you know where Shepherd Grove Lutheran Church is? It's by Maple Grove Junior High. You know where Maple Grove Junior High is?
Yes.
Okay, well anyway, there's a Missouri Synod church there. And about, I'd say it's 15 years ago, they called a pastor to be their pastor. And I had heard through the grapevine that he was into the charismatic movement, believing in speaking tongues and stuff. So myself and about five other pastors in the area met with him before he was going to accept the call. And we were talking about this, and I asked him, so do you speak in tongues? And he said, yes. I should have asked him, so which language do you speak? Because what he meant was heavenly gibberish, which, by the way, even pagans do that. It's not a unique Christian thing. Babble away. Lose your emotions, just kind of babble away. I asked him then, can you heal people? He said, yes. I should have said, well, I got a lot of people at North Morrill Hospital need healing. Would you go with me? Let's heal them all today. I didn't. I said, can you raise the dead? He said, I've heard it's been done. I said, can you write scripture? He said, no. I said, why not? You can do everything else the apostles did. Why shouldn't you be able to write scripture? The other pastors agreed with me and told him, don't take the call here. He went ahead and did anyway. He only lasted there, I think, 2 years. It just about destroyed that congregation. The people got all confused. They were trying to speak and babble in tongues, and they were hoping they could have miracles in their lives, which wasn't happening. The guy, thank goodness, finally quit the ministry, left that congregation, and that poor congregation's been recovering ever since. Well, they have a very good minister now. The last two pastors have been real good. The one they have now is a great guy. But their attendance is way down. It's going to take them a long time to recover from that mess. That Pentecostal thing, that idea that you can gibberish in languages like the apostles did, that's all bogus. Doesn't happen anymore. You will run into this, so I hope you remember what we're talking about. Question 165. The Holy Spirit not only brings us in the faith, He keeps us in the faith. And could you write under that, through the means of grace? So He calls me by the gospel. You're not going to become a Christian if one of the means of grace is not used with you, right? Because God is not just going to zap into you and suddenly you're a Christian. You've got to hear the gospel, be baptized, or Lord's Supper, or something. By the way, the Lord's Supper is a little bit different from baptism and preaching the gospel, because the Lord's Supper is intended for those who already are disciples, to nourish and strengthen them. In that sense, it's a means of grace. The Holy Spirit doesn't just bring you into the faith, He keeps you in the faith. It's like with my phone, which is back there charging up right now. You see, when I bought it, if you buy a brand new phone, what do they tell you?
To charge it first.
You have to charge it first for about 8 hours usually, okay? Get the residual, get the charge built up. Is that the only time you charge it the rest of the phone's life?
No.
It's absurd. My phone's almost 2 years old. Notice I got it plugged in right now. I got to keep charging every night, because if I don't, I know this is no-brainer. What's going
to
happen to it?
It's going to die.
Eventually it's going to die, and when I need it, it's not going to work. And I'm going to say the same thing about you. Yeah, when you were baptized, God gave you a good shot of energy there. He called you into the faith, made you a Christian, right? And over the years, your parents, the Sunday school, our church has kept you plugged in, right? Your parents have brought you to church, they bring you to catechism class, and through the Word you're plugged in, and God keeps your faith, gets that battery charged up more and more. Now I really hope that you don't do what some dummy might do with their phone, you know, once they get it charged up and never plug it in again. What I'm saying is, I hope after you're confirmed, you keep yourself charged up by keeping plugged in to God's grace and forgiveness. As you go to church, hear His Word, eventually take the Lord's Supper weekly, live in your baptism every day, use the means of grace. Keep yourself plugged in, because I will guarantee you, if you unplug yourself, and how do you do that? Unplug yourself. Not going to church. Praying is not really a means of grace. That's really good work we do. So not going to church. Not taking the
communion
when you can.
Not getting baptized.
Not getting baptized or living in your baptism. If you cut yourself off from all those things, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. The charge will... And if you keep yourself unplugged long enough, it may die out completely. And that won't be a problem as long as you don't need it. Like my phone, if it's uncharged and I just keep my pocket all the time, it doesn't make any difference, right? I'm not using it. What happens if I get a phone call and it hasn't been charged up? Then I got a problem. So I'm just saying, you might have a problem in your life someday, an auto accident. You might get a sickness, a disease. And all of a sudden you need to have some resources. And if you haven't been plugged in, it won't be there. And that's why you got to keep coming to church. I've been to people who've had a death in their family. Okay, here's two differences, right? One family where they went to church every Sunday. And let's say the father dies in an accident or a heart attack, and I go to that home, and I say, I'm so sorry. And they say, oh, we know he's in heaven with Jesus. We're sad, we miss him, but we know he's happy in heaven. Here's another example. Family hadn't been in church for 10 years. I go in there and say, I'm so sorry that your father died. Oh my God, what are we going to do? Oh my God, it's terrible, it's hopeless. What are we going to do? Now there's a family that hadn't been in church. You get the difference? They just haven't been plugged in, so they don't know how to handle that horrible tragedy in their life. So keep yourself plugged into the means of grace and use them. If you turn to next page, question 167 says that God wants everybody, of course, to come, and that's why He wants the gospel preached to all nations. By the way, if there are people who will go to hell someday, I had this here. God does not want anybody to go to hell. That's the truth, isn't it? Would you please look at Bible passage 592. Read that for me, Mark.
God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Passage 591, Alexa.
I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live.
593, Gavin.
The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Do those three verses say this?
No.
Basically?
No.
Does God want people to go to hell?
No.
No. He wants everybody to be saved. However, He has chosen to work through means, the means of the gospel, which means if we're going to get people who are on their way to hell to become Christians, what needs to be done? Exactly. And that's why I became a pastor. And that's why my nephew, who's going to the Dominican Republic and taking six kids, is doing that and spending a year or two learning Spanish. Because if somebody doesn't go there and preach, how are they going to become Christians? And that's why I went to India 5 times. Because the gospel has to be preached. And I hope that all of you, if none of you become church workers, and I hope some of you might consider becoming pastors or teacher or missionary or whatever. If you don't do that, I hope at least you'll do something else, and that is pray for those of us who do that kind of work and support us financially. My nephew's going with 6 children to Dominican Republic. How is he going to survive there? All he's going to be doing is preaching. He won't even have any members of his church yet. He's got to get them converted. The Holy Spirit has to do it. How's he going to live? Because of money that our congregation and others like us are contributing towards him. And every Sunday in my envelope, I give maybe $170 every Sunday to the church. And I write there $150 for the general fund. And then I put in there $20, $30, whatever the case is. Price mission. So it's sent directly to him. And I hope that some of your parents are doing the same thing. I hope that it'd be nice if we could raise for him $10,000 out of this congregation a year. Then he wouldn't have to worry about his money. He can feed his kids. He can put clothes on his kids and do the work that you should be doing and I should be doing, right? And he's willing to do it. What a marvelous thing. So, you know, support the mission. Support your pastors. Pastor Johnson and I get our entire salary from what you put in the offering plate. Don't answer the question. Raise your hand. We'll just ask it. How much do you put in the offering plate on a Sunday? If this congregation depended on your gifts, guess what? There'd be no congregation here. I'd be in another parish, okay? There'd be no church here at St. John's. Thank God that we have people here like your folks. And there are some young people like you who do put in some money in the offerings every Sunday to support the work of the ministry in this congregation. And some people give very, very generously. I'll have people come in once in a while who'll give me a check for $10,000. And they'll say to me, God was very good to us this year. My wife and me, we just want to give back a little bit out of thanks to God. And you can use it any way you want to for the church. So we'll put it in the general fund or apply it to the school or something like that. What a wonderful thing that people do that. Support the ministry. If you look at question 168, it says, why are not all people saved? That needs to be changed. Why is that a bad way to word that? I don't like how that's worded. Why are not all people saved? Think. Why is that misleading? Why would I be bothered the way that's put? Colin, what do you think?
Because
I'm going to give you a clue. In a little Bible passage, he died for all. Everybody is saved. Now, it's not everybody's going to heaven. There's the issue. But everybody's been saved. We do not preach to people, by the way, oh, if you believe with your whole heart that Jesus died for you, you can be saved. That's not what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to say, Jesus died for you. You have been saved. Believe it. That's the good news. Because the minute you say, if you really believe in Jesus, you will be saved, that makes a person start to look at themselves and say, gee, I wonder if I really believe or not. That's not what you want them to be thinking. You want them to be focusing on the gospel. And the gospel is that God so loved the world. He died for all. And so the gospel is Jesus has saved everybody. So let's change that question a little bit. I want you to cross out the word are. Whoops, back up here. Where are we here? Rats. I guess I don't have it. Cross out the word are and write will. And cross out the word saved and write go to heaven. I think that's a better way to word it, don't you think? So the question is, why will not all people go to heaven? And the answer to that is simple. They don't believe the gospel, even though God has paid their debt. It'd be like if I gave you, Addie here, let's say that you owed somebody $50. So I give you $100 to say they're going to pay off your bills. And you say, I don't believe that, and that's money, and you throw it on the floor. Whose fault is it that you still owe somebody $50? Mine or yours? Why? Because you threw it away. I mean, I gave you. Okay, let's say Mark back there owes somebody $1,000. So I gave him a $1,000 check. And I say, here, use this, pay it off. And he throws it on the ground. Does he still owe somebody $1,000?
Yeah.
Whose fault is it that he still owes him $1,000? Yours, because I gave you $1,000. So let's talk about salvation. Jesus paid for everybody's sins. If there are people in hell someday, it will not be God's fault. It will be their own because they rejected and threw it away. Or, let's put it this way, it could be our fault. Why? If you know what I'm getting at.
Because we never shared the faith
with them. And Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. And I want to say again, if you're not going to be a pastor or a teacher, at least you can share the good news with your family someday, with friends at school if they ask you about it. And support the work of pastors and teachers. Support your congregation. When that offering plate comes by, even right now, if you get a little allowance or a Christmas gift of some money, why don't you take even 25 or 50 cents and put it in the offering plate and get into the habit of starting to put some of the gifts God gives you into the offering plate to support the church. If you get in the habit, Mitch, someday you may get a job and be making six figures, $600,000. Wow, if you got in the habit of giving 5% a year, You were talking a lot of money you'd be giving to the mission of the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And I hope all of you, if you don't go into church work, make a lot of money someday. I wish you'd all be millionaires. But if you are, I hope you will donate to your congregation, your church, and pay for men and women to become pastors and teachers, and support your own pastor, wherever it is, so the ministry can keep going on. Because if you don't support it, who's going to do it? Don't just depend on somebody else. Okay, let's just take about 2 minutes. Go get a drink quick, stretch a little bit, and then we'll finish up.
It was like a year or two ago, but I was with my aunt, and she had me and my brother. She gave us like two little pieces of paper, and she had me and my brother read it out loud. I forgot what it was though, and then she's like, "Oh, now I know you'll go to heaven."
Well, I don't know about that. Hey, Broncos, they're playing. So what's up?
One thing that happened yesterday, it was at lunch. I have a friend I sit next to.
Yep.
And he started talking about the theory of evolution. And I interrupted him and said, "Do you mean the hypothesis of evolution?" So for almost the rest of that lunch, we started talking about that. And when he starts trying to explain, or ever says theory, I say, sorry, you got that wrong. You mean hypothesis.
Yeah, although they'll always say it's a theory. But, you know, technically you can't prove it. You can't demonstrate it. That's why you're right.
My friend was getting really mad at me yesterday because like, I was like, I don't believe in evolution. She's like, why not? It's science. It's logic. I'm like, I'm not logical then.
Well, you know, we believe in evolution in the sense of trees changing with the seasons, and that animals within the species can change.
Like a bird can change.
Yeah, we don't disagree with that. We're talking about massive change, that everything came from nothing. That makes any sense. Okay, page 157. Let's read the answer, first of all, to 168. And I had you rewrite that. Why will not all people go to heaven? Would you read the answer there, Carter?
Many reject the word and resist the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they remain in unbelief and under God's judgment by their own
fault. Underline their own fault. So they cannot blame God. It's not God's fault if a person does not go to heaven. It's their own fault. If you look at Bible passage 5:9-4, Jesus prays about Jerusalem. Mine is at the top of page 157. You see it?
Mm-hmm.
How often would I have gathered... I'm going to reread that. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Underline, you would not. Whose fault was it that Jesus couldn't gather those people under his wings for safety?
Children.
Their own fault, right? Passage 595. Please read that one for me. Let's see. Hannah. 595.
Page 157.
Okay. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you.
Underline, you always resist the Holy Spirit. While we cannot invite the Spirit into our lives, He does it, we can resist Him. As this text says. By the way, the idea of being stiff-necked,
The Old Testament criticized people for stiff-necked. That means they kept their nose in the air, weren't humble before God. And so the custom developed among the Jews and the early Christians too, that when they heard the name of Jesus, well, the New Testament, heard the name of Jesus or the Trinity, they would break the neck before God and bow the neck. And you'll notice, if you watch Pastor Johnson and me, and it's a good habit for you to get into too, when you hear the name of Jesus, or you hear it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to show your, and I tell it, you know, show your humility before God. And I tell people when they get married and they come marching in, I say, when you come to the altar, why don't you bow first like this to show your respect? When you come to the Lord's Supper someday, I think that's a very good habit too, as you come up the Lord's table and His body and blood is there. I think it's reverent to break the neck, not be stiff-necked, keep your nose up in the air against God, but break the neck before God. Okay, that leaves us on the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to move now into how the Holy Spirit calls His people together and gathers them out of this world into this thing we call the church. And it says, what is the Holy Christian Church? Would you read the answer to that one for me, Carter?
The Holy Christian Church is the communion of...
Stop. What's a communion? Communion means a coming together.
a gathering together, a joining together, communion. Like, for example, we talk about the Holy Communion, in which you have a joining together of something you can see and something you can't see. Bread and?
Bread and
blood.
Bread and?
Bread and?
Body.
Body of Christ. Wine and?
Blood.
Blood of Christ. That's the communion. And they're joined together. So when you get one, you're getting the other. You had a communion of natures in Jesus, right? Divine and human natures. A communion, a joining together. And so the church is a communion, a joining together of people into this one thing we call the church. Would you read the answer then? Who is reading? Carter? Start at the beginning, read it over.
The Holy Church, the Holy Christian Church is the communion of saints, the total number of those who believe in Christ. All believers in Christ, but only believers are members of the church, invisible church.
Yeah, and that term invisible church is a really not a term Martin Luther liked to use. Would you write over hidden? It's not really invisible. I mean, like here. Is the church in this room? Are there any Christians here?
Yes.
Yeah, it's not invisible. I can see you. It's just hidden from me as to which of you really is a Christian. It's hidden. Hidden under the means of grace, you see. So invisible isn't really the best term. That's another issue. So you have different words in the Bible. Can we use different words for the same thing?
Yeah.
Do we ever do that in our language?
Yes.
So let's look here. Would you write a word church, GK, which means Greek. It's called ekklesia, which means literally the called out ones. Ek means out, kaleo, or kalao, klesia means called. So ekklesia means called out. So Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, called me out of the ungodly world to become one of His children. That's the church. You'll hear the word ecclesial sometimes, which is taken from this Greek word ekklesia. And here you have the building where the ekklesia meets. This is just a building. We sometimes call this the church, but really that's just bricks and mortar, isn't it? That's not the church. The church is the called out ones. Or as it puts it there, the saints. What is a saint? You don't know this in English. Saint is related to the word sanctify, sanctification. What do all those words mean?
Set aside as special.
So a saint, if a sanctuary is a building set aside as special, a saint would be a person set aside as special. And God sets you aside again through the means of grace. You don't have to wonder, gee, am I a saint? Did God set you aside? Did He let you know you are a saint? When, Gavin? How do you know if you're a saint?
Baptism.
Or we could say any of the means of grace, right? He called you through the gospel. Mm-hmm. So the means of grace are critical. And I just want to emphasize this. In the Lutheran Church, we hammer on the means of grace all the time. God works through word and sacrament. If you take that away, then how can you know if you are one of God's special saints? You can't. And those churches who don't have a good teaching of the means of grace, how do they know that they're Christians? They'll say, well, look at your life and see if you're living a good life. Oh, that's a horrible way to look at whether you're a saint. Because I would suspect sometimes on Wednesday you're not acting like saints when your parents say, did you learn your memory work? You probably say, right? Do I have to go to catechism class to meditate? That's not how saints are supposed to act. And yet, are you a saint? Yeah. God forgives you. And you come here and maybe you learn a few things and then you go home. But to ask if I'm a saint by looking at how you live, oh my gosh, none of us lives as we should. So you have different names though for this thing called the church. I just wanted to jot some of these. It's also called the body of Christ. Jot those down next to church. Romans 12 talks about that. You are the body. By the way, a body has different parts. Hands, feet, nose, ears. They don't all serve the same function. So in this congregation, we have some of our members in the body who have good voices. They sing in the choir. We have a person like your dad who's real good at IT stuff. What does he do?
Works on the church computer.
Works on the church computers and stuff. Very valuable work here. We have another fellow. He's very good in financial stuff. He's on our board of administration. Works with the budget. We have another person who's very good with kids. Jamie Cruz, I think, is very good with youth. So that's what she's doing. So we've got different people with different talents. And each of you here has your unique gifts from God too. And you all are part of the body of Christ. And it shows up. That's why it's not invisible. It's hidden away. But it shows up in the congregation as you use your talents. Whether you sing in the choir, usher on Sunday. You're doing a very good work right now, cleaning the building. Okay, and that is important work to do. So, you know, we all have, you're acolyting. How many of you are acolytes? There you go. There's the important work you're doing right now as one of the saints. And so there's all kinds of needs a congregation and the body of Christ has. And we're not all the same. You've got also kingdom of God, it's called. Sometimes we call the church God's people or God's children. Sometimes called the temple of God or the building of God. Like St. Peter says, you are all like a spiritual building being built up into the household of God. You are all brick by brick. And we view the church there as a beautiful building, one brick at a time, like the Metrodome's going up slowly. They just installed the big doors yesterday, I think, didn't they? And now they're going to put the glass in, and all this building's getting... It started out as a big hole in the ground, right? And over the last year, it's been gradually being built. And that's what the church is. It just, year after year, grows and grows. The bride of Christ, I like that term for the church. That the bride, who's the bridegroom?
Christ
himself. And that we look forward to the great wedding feast someday. We'll come and the bridegroom will come back for us and bring us to heaven. Sometimes it's called the citizens. So there's different ways that the church has God's people have described the church. These are all different ways of looking at the same thing, okay? And you'll hear different terms used. If you look at passage 597, I have other sheep. Oh, there's another one. Sheepfold. There's another way to look at the church. It's a group of sheep, okay? Called by the shepherd. Okay, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them to, and they will listen to my voice. Where do we hear Jesus' voice today?
In the gospel.
There you go, in the gospel. Would you please write that? Circle my voice and write Jesus' voice is heard today in the means of grace, word, and sacrament. So you first, I think most of you probably first heard Jesus' voice when you were baptized. Now you were too little to reflect on it. But the pastor, Jesus, speaking through the pastor, said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's the first time you heard the voice of Jesus. And then as your parents brought you to church, you grew slowly in your understanding of things. And now in catechism, you're growing geometrically as you're memorizing the catechism, memorizing the creed, and learning all these great doctrines of your faith that strengthen and toughen you up as a Christian so that when you get confirmed, you should have no doubts that you are a saint, and you are one of God's people on your way to heaven. So my sheep, listen to my voice. Which means again that where do we hear Jesus' voice? You better go where His word and sacraments are being used, right? So that means I would think you'd want to go to church as often as you can. I would hope that even now you're not too young. I would think it's a nice thing if you have a Bible. You probably get them for confirmation. You don't have one now. What's wrong before you go to sleep at night just spending 1 minute or two and reading a paragraph? I mean, take the Gospel of John or Mark and maybe just read a short little three or four sentences and pray the Lord's Prayer and go to sleep. Put your bookmark in there and the next day read more. And just maybe start and read the book of Romans. Maybe just work your way through the New Testament like that. It's a great thing to do. As you listen to the Word every day, keep yourself plugged. I plug my phone in every day, not once a week. Every day, okay? But use God's means of grace. That's how you hear His voice. And would you... the other thing I want to say too, I had an old phone once, years ago, and when I went into my study, which is underground kind of, it's half underground, you know, where our studies are. It's a lot of brick walls there. And I get a phone call and I'd answer it. It would... What was going on?
Bad reception.
Bad connection. So I'd have to go outside and talk out there. Now I got a new phone a few years ago, Verizon. It's the best company, I think. Anyway, that phone's got great reception. I can talk in my study. Although the other day, for some reason, I think it's because it was a very cloudy day, I was talking to somebody that said, you're breaking up. So I had to say, well, I'll call you back. And I went outside and called them. Then I had better reception. Now, when we talk about hearing Jesus' voice, we want good reception. What do I mean? See if you can apply my illustration to what I'm saying here. We want good reception. What do you think? Hannah?
So we actually understand and hear what the pastor...
Exactly. We do not want to have his word mixed in with it, all kinds of false doctrine and stupid superstitions. Because it's breaking up all the time. You can't hear it. Like in the Roman Catholic Church, sure, the gospel is preached in the Roman Catholic Church. They recite the creeds. They have the crucifix. They hear the Christmas story, but then they got jumbled in there things about purgatory and doing indulgences and praying to the saints, and that Virgin Mary has no sins and she prays for us. That all gives us poor reception. So while I would say there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not a Roman Catholic because I'm on good reception. And I believe, and you're going to have to decide for yourself. I cannot force you to decide this, or your parents. They may make you get confirmed, but ultimately you're going to have to decide. Do you hear good reception of Jesus' voice in the Lutheran Church? I think we do. That's why I'm a Lutheran. And I think that in Luther's Catechism, we're hearing the pure voice of Jesus there. In other words, it's based on the Scripture. Or as Luther says, this is most certainly true. Where is this written? He has that over and over again. So we want good reception. Turn a page. Why do we say, I believe in the Church? Because the Church is hidden. Would you again, under the word invisible, point 170A, write, or hidden. Maybe I have write that. Or hidden. Church is hidden. Again, it's hidden among all those who are using the means of grace. And we might not get to it tonight, but how do we know where the church... We don't know who's in the church exactly, but we sure know where it is. Because it's marked by something. Wherever the gospel and sacraments are used, we know there are going to be Christians there. So even in this class, while I cannot... I don't know, I assume... Eighth commandment says, explain things in the right, kindest way. I assume every one of you is a Christian. There could be one or two of you who don't believe anything I've said. You just think it's all bogus. God knows that I don't. But I do know something. In this class, there are Christians. Because I've been teaching the gospel. And the Holy Spirit works through the gospel. And so, the church is always marked. We'll come to that in just a minute. If you look down at... I'm going to skip over down to... Passage 603. Skip over that. Let's see. I'm going to come back to that. Passage 603. Yeah, there's only one church, one spiritual body of believers called saints. I'd like you to circle the word saints and write next to it that. See Romans 1 verse 7. A saint is one who is loved by God and set aside as special by word and sacrament. That's what a saint is. And you don't have to write out the blue text. I'll read that in a minute. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, they were teaching and still teach that saints are people who are dead and in heaven and who have more good works than everybody that they even need, and therefore the church sells their merits to people down on earth to shorten our time in purgatory. And Martin Luther said, whoa, hold on here. Look at this book of Romans, chapter 1. He says, to those, all those in Rome loved by God and called to be saints. Is he writing to dead people there? So who are the saints?
Yes.
Yeah, there's some saints in heaven, of course. My parents are in heaven. They're saints. But there are saints here on earth. A saint is not a person who lives better than somebody else, necessarily. Are you all better students than all the other kids in your class? The reason you are saints is because God has set you aside through the means of grace. And so we decide whether we're saints not by looking at ourselves and how we live, but looking at God's promise, certainly in our baptism and in the gospel. Question 171 talks about then, if you look at passage 603, for in one body we have many members, though we are many, we are one body. Circle the word one. And I just want to make a point, there's really, when all is said and done, only one holy Christian church. It's hidden under the means of grace. And wherever the means of grace are being used, we know the church exists there. It's here in this congregation. It's in this classroom. Is it at St. Vincent's Catholic Church? Answer?
Yes.
Yeah. Even though they don't have good reception, there's enough of the gospel there that the Holy Spirit can work. Are you related to Shalos, aren't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Jack Shalos. You know him?
No.
Okay. William C. Disraeli. His mother died a few years ago. She was buried at St. Thomas Catholic Church in Corcoran. And I went to the funeral. And the priest, the first half of the service was just like ours here at St. John's, because the Lutheran Church kept a lot of those saints. In his sermon, he said, Mrs. Shaler, her name was, I forgot her first name now. He said, she is now in heaven because Jesus died for her sins. I thought to myself, well, that I could have preached that. That's a good Lutheran sermon. However, after the sermon started the canon of the Mass, which we call Holy Communion, where he took a huge, they have a huge wafer they hold up. He held it not to the people, he held it up to God with his back to the people and said something to this effect, receive this sacrifice that we now offer for the sins of the living and the dead, and we offer it up for the soul of Mrs. Shalo. And I'm thinking to myself, does anybody hear what's going on here? He just said she's in heaven. Why do you need to offer a sacrifice for her soul if she's already there? Does that make any sense? And I mentioned to a Roman Catholic lady who had her kids in our school for some odd reason. The next day she said, gee, I noticed you were in our church yesterday. And I said, yeah, it was kind of an interesting service. I said that the priest said that Mrs. Shayla was in heaven, but then he offered up the sacrifice of the Mass for her soul as though she wasn't in heaven. And she says to me, oh, we hear things like that all the time. We just don't pay attention to it. And I said, there is an option. And she said, what's that? I said, it's called the Lutheran Reformation. That's why many Roman Catholics left the Catholic Church, because it had so many bad reception. So many conflicts, okay? And Luther got it right. Okay, if you look at question 605, it says Christ is the head of the body. I'd like you to jot there, not the Pope, or not the pastor, not the Pope or pastor. Not the Pope or pastor. Christ is the head of the church. I had a lady a few years ago, she was a charismatic. This was a long time ago, 25 years ago, and she was a charismatic, believed in speaking in tongues and all that. She was a member here. As she said, we got to talking about it, because I found out this, and I called her in my study, and I said, you know, we don't agree with this. Speaking in tongues, really, is speaking foreign languages, and that was done in the day of the apostles. It doesn't happen anymore. It, miraculously. Oh, she disagreed with me. And then we argued back and forth. Finally, she says to me, you're going to throw me out of your church. And I said, it's not my church. I'm just the minister. This is the church that belongs to Jesus. And no, I'm not going to throw you out of the church, but I'll tell you this. If you continue to talk to people about this speaking in tongues business, I will have to suspend you from the Lord's Supper, because you're not a Lutheran Christian anymore. And we can't have bad reception like that in the congregation. It's going to mix everybody up and confuse them. Okay, if you look at Bible passage, or question 172, why is the church called holy? Would you read that answer for me, Brandon? 172. The answer, 172. It is made up of?
It is made up of holy people, saints, believers who have been
cleansed
by the blood of Christ and who serve God with believing.
And I'm going to have you once again write the definition to saints, because we want to get that word down. People set aside as special by word and sacrament. So the church, he read, is made up of holy people or saints. People, that is, who have been paid for with Jesus' blood and who've been set aside by the means of grace. Passage 606. Let's have Colin read that for me. 606.
Christ loved the church.
Stop. Notice he doesn't say Christ loved the churches. Singular. There's only one church. Go on.
And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her.
What does that mean, sanctify her? Set her aside as special. Keep going.
Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
Stop. Washing of water with the word. Underline it. What do you think that's talking about?
Baptism.
Oh, yeah. Would you please write next to it baptism? Underline washing with water and the word and write baptism. By the way, I-E there, that's Latin. Id est. Translates, that is, baptism. Now, you're going to meet a Baptist someday or a fundamentalist Christian in the United States who will say to you, this text is not talking about baptism. Why will they say it's not talking about baptism? Because the word isn't there. And we just looked at the word for church. There's about six different words for the word church, for the concept of church, right? Body of Christ, Bride of Christ, Temple of God, Kingdom of God, Church, etc. Do you always have to use the same word for something? So when Paul talks about baptism, he decides here, instead of using the word baptism, he spells it out. What is baptism? It's the application of water with the word. How can you say it any more clearly than that? The main reason they don't believe that this talks about baptism is that those non-Lutheran church bodies believe that baptism is a good work we do rather than a good work God does. They've got it all backwards and inside out. So anyway, this text here says that he cleansed the church by the wash of water with the word. Read the rest of it, please.
So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
And there you go. That is talking about you. Look at that. You are without a spot or wrinkle. Think about that, Abby. You have no spots before God, no sins. You are holy and without blemish. Why? Because of the washing of water in the Word, right? Now, if I would look at Abby or any of you, apart from your baptism, I see a lot of spots, right? You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Sins, right? Bad behavior, sassing off your parents maybe, not doing your homework, being lazy, whatever. We see all kinds of spots. But before God, you got no spots. Because God has washed you in the water and the Word. You see that wonderful thing? So we always look to the means of grace for our assurance of what God thinks about us and how what our status is before God. Passage 607, there's the term Peter uses and describes the church as a building. Would you read that text, Mitch, 607?
You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus.
See, he's talking about you. Now he uses a different picture for the church. It's like a building. You're each a holy stone, stone by stone, stone by stone. Over the last centuries, God has been building this beautiful, magnificent thing called the church. That's, of course, picture language, okay? And it says there that you were being built so that you might be a holy priesthood. What did a priest do? Speak for the people to God. In the Old Testament, they had to kill an animal first. Do we have to do that anymore?
No.
Because Jesus did that. But we still pray for people. And you do that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Our Father in heaven. And that's your spiritual sacrifice. You pray for people and praise God. You are a holy priest. I'm your minister on Sunday, serving you as the priest. If you look at question 173, the church is built on Christ alone. Would you read Bible passage 608 for me, Abby?
No one can lay on a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Christ is the foundation of the church, not me. And someday, probably next several years, I'm going to retire. And I'll be gone. Well, that means St. John's won't exist anymore. Of course not. This congregation is kind of nice to be in a congregation this old, because you walk out tonight, you'll see all those pictures of pastors. How many have there been since the 1800s? Oh my gosh, at least a dozen. And God replaces one pastor with another one. And the church keeps going. See, because the foundation of the church is not the pastor. It's Jesus. And that's why when you call a new pastor to replace me or Pastor Johnson, what should you as a congregation be most concerned about? Is that pastor going to preach to us his word, the gospel, and properly minister the means of grace? Talk about Jesus, because Jesus is the center of the gospel. And Abby asked you earlier, what's the gospel? The gospel is all about Jesus. What he did and what God now does for you because of Jesus. Wipes out all your sins and gives you eternal life. And so you want a pastor going to preach the gospel. Passage 609, would you read that for me, Alexa?
You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone.
And underline apostles and prophets, and let's write next to it the Bible. That's what he's talking about. Prophets would be the Old Testament. Apostles, I guess, be the New Testament. So that's the Bible. And that's what we're built on. Christ is the cornerstone. And the building has the foundation of Jesus and the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone of the whole thing. Holds it all together. You'll notice the note there. Would you read that note for me, Hannah?
The word Catholic, sometimes used in Greek, means universal or general. The church exists throughout the world wherever the gospel is.
So the word Catholic originally was not referred to the Roman Catholic Church. It just was a word that referred to the universal faith that all Christians believe. The sad thing is the Church of Rome stole it away. We can't use it anymore. If I said I'm a Catholic, people will not think I go to St. John's Lutheran Church, right? Now the other word that's being stolen away is the word evangelical. If you go to Germany, evangelical means Luther. In this country, evangelical means a non-Lutheran. He's a fundamentalist who doesn't believe in infant baptism, doesn't believe in the body of Christ and the sacrament. The word Luther is losing any meaning in the United States. In Minnesota, I cannot just say I'm a Lutheran pastor because you have the big ELCA. I don't agree with them. So I have to say I'm a Lutheran Missouri Synod. Well, guess what's going to happen? The devil's always sticking his snout in this thing trying to mix everything up. Someday we may not even be able to use the word Missouri Synod anymore as the history goes on, because the devil's always confusing, messing things up. So the word Catholic, which was a good word, and still is a good word, can hardly be used anymore because Rome took it away. If you turn the page, I just want to mention this, and we'll talk about it more thoroughly next week. And I mentioned this already, that the Holy Christian Church, while we don't know who is a Christian,
Only God finally knows that. We know where it is. Wherever the means of grace are being used. What does it call it there in that meaning to 174? The word, means of grace, word and sacrifice are called the what? Underline it. Marks of the church. They mark the church. And up at the lake, we go up there in the summer. Here's my great artwork. There's the water. Here is a boat. Here's the motor. And underneath the water, what do you think that might be?
Rock.
And if you don't know it's there, guess what's going to happen?
You're going to sink.
My son once was out, and he was gone with his brothers fishing, I guess, and they were late coming back, and finally we spotted them about 6 o'clock on the lake, puttering along very slowly. This is a 30-horse engine. They could have been making some time. They were just barely moving. When he got back, "Dad, I'm really sorry. I backed over a rock. The propeller was just all twisted and mangled up. It cost me about $50 to put a new propeller on it." So what do they do in lakes so you don't do that, hit that thing?
Buoy.
They put a buoy, maybe an orange, you know, a milk carton sprayed orange or something, so when you see it, you know there's something under the surface. So we would kind of say the buoy that marks the presence of the church, here the water just is all the people. How do we know where in the whole humanity you can find the church? You got a lot of people gathered at the Metrodome for a game, right? Mm-hmm. Or the new stadium. You got people, they'll be watching the Super Bowl. Are they all Christians? I don't know. Probably not. There's no marks of the church there. Where do I know where Christians are found? Where the word and sacrament are used. Just like the buoy marks the presence of a rock beneath the surface, the word and sacrament tell me where I can find the church. So, in anticipation, as you get older and want to join a congregation, which I hope you all will, you're going to want to be looking for not happy people. That doesn't mark the church. You find happy people at watching Timberwolves game tonight, maybe. You want to look for where is the word and sacrament being properly taught. That marks the presence of the church. That's what you look for. Okay, let's stop here tonight and close with Luther's evening prayer. And then hear your memory work quickly, and then we'll let you go. Okay, we'll pray together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Together. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Who said their memory work already? You can leave. The rest of you, let's do this quickly, I hope. Oh, good, Mrs. Day is here. Week 18, right?
Yes.
Who's ready? Okay. Second paragraph, right? How does it start?
I said that last time.
Okay, did you say the whole thing? What is the Lord's Supper? It's the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah,
did you say our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was betrayed, took bread? Okay. So what is the benefit of eating and drinking?
How does this play?
These words given and shed.
These words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Show us that through the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation given to us.
Through these
words.
And wherever
forgiveness of sins are found also.
Excellent. How about the text, this Jesus who was taken from you?
This Jesus who was taken from you to you in heaven.
Will come
the same way as you saw him go to heaven.
Good. So we don't expect him to come back till he comes away left. That's the point. The day of the Lord will come.
Like a thief, and then the heavens will
pass away with
a roar, and bodies will be burned up and dissolved.
Excellent. Good job. Who's ready? You're supposed to know this already.
I'm ready.
You ready?
Yeah.
I think we have the second paragraph, right?
Yes.
Okay. I got to remember how that starts. I started from the beginning. Boy, Lord's Supper. Okay. Let's see. In the same way, also he took the cup.
In the same way also he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying,
Drink of it.
Drink of it, all of you. This cup This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you in forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Excellent. What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words given and shed.
These words given and shed for you. Wait.
The forgiveness?
Can I look at that?
Yeah.
He took the cup after giving thanks, giving it to them, saying, "This is the
drink of it.
Drink of it. This is
new, all of you.
All of you. This is the new cup.
Oh, this cup is the new.
This cup is the New Testament in my blood, for the forgiveness
which is shed.
Shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This in remembrance.
This do as often as you drink it."
These words given and shed for you forgiveness of sins.
Show us
that in the sacrament forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given to us through these words. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation.
Very good. So the day of the Lord will come how?
The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar.
And the
heavenly bodies will burn up and dissolve.
Good. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come. There's an extra word in there. It's not supposed to be there, by the way. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven.
Okay.
That's what's screwing you up.
I have.
There's a mistake here. Will come in the same way
that you saw him come, go into heaven.
Okay, good. I say good with quotes. That's pretty good. Okay, you're gone. You guys ready?
Don't forget your phone.
Oh yeah, thanks, Frank. Good point. I'm gonna go get it right now. I'm gonna go get my phone and come back. Be ready to say it. Okay.
Good night.
You too. Thank you for reminding me about this poem.
Yeah.
I think almost everyone forgot the side marks.
Yeah, I know. I just got one person who remembers something. Let's see what we got here. You ready there, Colin?
I'm technically the one that reminded you about the thing.
Yep, that's true. So it's up to 60% now from 24. That's pretty good.
You said 39.
Did I say 39? It's
and
up to 60
down,
now.
And then it came up, yeah.
Okay, you ready? Who's ready? Okay, do it.
And then you also took the cup after.